On page 1202 in the Chapel Bibles, page 1202, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me. And the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. I want to turn you tonight just to begin our consideration to the word of God and to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and 2 these words: I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And what we have here in these words is Paul's final charge to a faithful servant of Christ. This second epistle of Paul to Timothy is very precious to the Lord's people. It was written from Rome during Paul's second imprisonment there. His first imprisonment in Rome, well, that was no bed of roses. It was at the instigation of the Jews, followed by Paul's own request, his appeal to Caesar, which he chose rather than be left at the mercy of the Jews, those jealous and bloodthirsty people who plotted against him. That first imprisonment was comparatively liberal. He was free to entertain visitors and exercise a ministry for the Lord. But then he left Rome and he travelled far to Spain and various other places, and some of the churches which he promised he would visit. And he knew his death was coming. Later he returned under arrest, and his second imprisonment involved chains, great restriction, ultimately his death. As I say, he knew it was coming, and he writes to his younger companion, Timothy, with feeling, vitally important instruction. When you realise that these words were written by Paul to this young man, not so young now, he's a lot older than he was when Paul first called him from Lystra to come and to join in the missionary work. but he's still comparatively young, and he writes to Timothy with great feeling and with these instructions. And it's here we get the most descriptive detail concerning the nature and origin of Holy Scripture. At the end of chapter 3, where we read, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures," and he tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. "It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then he says, "I charge thee therefore," on account of everything he said about evil men and seducers will arise and will be far worse than ever they were before, "but continue thou, thou hast known the Scriptures." And he says, "I charge thee therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the word." He gives us a therefore. In the last days, according to chapter 3, perilous times would come. Sinfulness amongst men and women would greatly increase. Persecution will inevitably follow for the servants of Christ. Your one sure resource, your means of salvation, the essential God-given resource for life is the Bible. Now Paul gives Timothy his greatest charge for action: preach the word. This is what God had revealed to Paul, and through Paul was the greatest instrument for reaching the lost. And this hasn't changed. Still today, it's the foolishness of preaching. As we were thinking last week, the way men see it, preaching is just foolishness. But it's still the God-ordained, time-proven, one sure means of calling sinners to repentance. Now we find Paul then chained to a soldier, waiting for the summons from the authority to go to his death, and the summons from the Lord Jesus to go to his eternal reward. And the one vital essential he urges upon Timothy is, preach the word. I wonder how much you, as a 21st century Christian, how much you value the preaching of the word of God. Now, of course, there is bad preaching, and there is good preaching. There are sermons preached every week in the churches of our land, which in reality are not really sermons, and they're not really preached. But God has maintained this timeless practice as the primary means that he uses of calling sinners to repentance. In our study of the 18th century awakening, that ought to be sufficient to make us value and protect the pulpit. How important the preaching of the word is. How shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10. Now, because this hour that we spend here is the time we dedicate to the study of God's word, and we have taken 7 weeks out of that in which we've majored on the history of the Christian church in this country, was slightly at the expense of that priority of spending our time studying the word, albeit with good intention, we will select another two men tonight. I was going to say two or three, but we won't have time for a third. Used mightily by the Lord out of a great number that we could profitably study. The first of these was a Welshman, and we're talking about Daniel Rowlands. Now, Daniel Rowlands was a Welsh clergyman. He nearly always preached in the Welsh language. Like William Grimshaw, one of the men we considered last week, he seldom came to London, and that rather limited his recognition outside of Wales. His ministry was confined to about 5 Welsh counties. Now, I haven't given you the notes yet, I found one or two people reading them last week when I was speaking, which I thought was a bit of a waste of time, me speaking, if you're going to be reading them while I'm doing it. So his ministry was confined to the Welsh counties. Very few people, until the last 50 years or so, really knew anything about Daniel Rowlands. But since then, he has been, biography has been written of him. But the places he preached in are virtually unpronounceable, although I'm going to attempt to pronounce them. He had no dedicated biographers. However, the little that was written about him in his lifetime added to the information gathered from reliable sources, they prove that Daniel Rowlands was one of the great true spiritual giants of the 18th century. Now, there's a lady I shall refer to called Lady Huntingdon. Now, she was a countess, and she was a leader amongst the Methodists. She wasn't a preacher, but she was a leader, influencing and encouraging the early Methodist movement. Now, her opinion of Rowlands was that as a preacher, he was second only to George Whitefield. In fact, no British 18th century preacher maintained such enormous congregations of souls as Rowlands did. He was born in 1713 at a place called Pantwbeide near Llangeitho in Cardiganshire, West Wales. His father, of the same name, Daniel Rowlands, was the rector in the church there. His mother was a woman named Janet. He later in life recalled his preservation by God at the age of 3, when a large stone fell from a roof on the very spot where he'd just been sitting. Didn't mean much to him at the time, but later, when he was converted, he looked back and saw how God had preserved him. That's all we can really discover concerning the early first 20 years of his life. He never went to university, possibly due to the reduced circumstances of his family when his father died, aged about 72. However, he was ordained after letters from the Bishop of St. David's in Wales, receiving the ordination in London, having travelled there on foot. He was ordained on the title of curate to his elder brother, John, who had taken over in Llangeitho from their father. Like almost all of these men, destined unto God to be great instruments for the truth, he was unconverted, with next to no sense of the responsibility of his position, and yet he was ordained in the church. Not a lot has changed since then. He was utterly ignorant of the gospel. He was a good scholar in the classics, and he progressed well at Hereford School in secular studies. But although known as a man physically strong, very successful in sports and games and athletic amusements, it seems he never really gave any proof of fitness to be a minister. For Daniel, Sunday was a day in which the church duties were followed for the rest of the Lord's day in drunkenness and sport. And this was the man who one day would be known as the great Apostle of Wales. Such were some of you, wrote the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, and Daniel thought about that. That's what I was like. He would never forget those words, and never did he doubt the possibility of anyone being converted. A well-known godly clergyman, Griffith Jones, was preaching one day at a place called Llanthewaybreivay. And he noticed Daniel Rowlands, our subject, standing before him, clearly full of conceit and levity. So he stopped in his mid-sermon and prayed for Daniel, that God would touch his heart and make him an instrument for turning souls from darkness to light. Well, this prayer deeply affected Daniel. He's reported to have been a different man from that day. And he's also said to have awakened out of his slumber when he saw one of the few congregations he had some responsibility for. He was ordained as a minister, and there were various congregations that he was responsibility for. He saw this congregation reduce in numbers rapidly under the preaching of a man called Pew. And that was one means under God of him adopting a more awakening, urgent style of preaching. At the age of 25, it's quite apparent, though, that he underwent a complete change to his life and ministry. It was in the year 1738, Rowland began to preach in great earnest, feeling in his soul that sin and death and judgment and heaven and hell were great realities. And it was a new man now who threw himself, body, soul and mind, into his sermons. Well, this gained him great popularity and brought in such crowds to hear him preach that the congregations were near suffocation point. The impression, says a man called Morgan, a clergyman who survived him, the impression was that of awe and distress, as if they saw the end of the world drawing near and hell ready to swallow them up. People flocked to hear him from all over the country, and churches and churchyards were filled. Numbers of people under the deepest conviction of sin were laying down on the ground in the churchyard of Hlan Kunhwe, so that it's not easy for a person to pass by without stumbling against some of them, they said. But it's well reserved that he didn't, well observed that he didn't even at this time preach the full gospel. The substance of his preaching was unmistakably the truth, but not the whole truth. What could possibly be missing? He painted the spirituality, the condemning power of the law, in such vivid colours that under the Holy Spirit's power, his hearers trembled before him. Doubtless many did go on to find the true joy of trusting Christ, but he didn't yet lift up Christ crucified in all his fullness as our only refuge, redeemer and friend. This went on for about 4 years, preparing souls in a way often sadly lacking in our ministry today, but there was too much law in Roland's preaching until he benefited from a deepening appreciation of sovereign grace. And oddly enough, it was that man, Mr. Pugh, who Roland's observed was thinning out his congregation by dull preaching, who now gave him excellent advice, which he was humble enough to accept. Preach the gospel to the people, dear sir, and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds. Show them the necessity of faith in a crucified Saviour. Another great help was the friendship of Howell Harris. He was another great reformer in Wales, and mightily blessed, a preacher of the truth. Well, God was visiting Britain in a way that you just can't explain away or try to copy. Daniel Rowlands became the preacher of a singularly full, free, clear and well-balanced gospel. And he was preaching in Wales. Well, about 1742, the effect of his ministry from that time was so astounding that we can't do it justice in our few words. But he was undeniably made a blessing to hundreds of souls. People would travel to hear him preach. In days when travel was far from easy, people thought nothing of going 50 or 60 miles for the purpose. At communion, he would often have over 2,000 at the Lord's table. It was beautifully said that people on these occasions would go together in companies, like the Jews going up to the temple feast in Jerusalem, and they'd return home singing hymns and psalms, caring nothing for fatigue. It was no passing fad or excitement. Roland's influence was ever accompanied by immense and unparalleled results, and it never waned for 48 years. It's well noteworthy that on Sundays he was seldom absent from Llangaitho, constantly preaching on the same spot, and it can never be denied that few preachers ever have had such extraordinary spiritual fruitfulness since the days of the apostles. Was it all emotion? Sensational excitement? Well, the Welsh are notoriously an excitable people, but no one was more aware and alive to these dangers than Rowlands himself. He constantly warned his hearers that Christianity, if not practical, was unprofitable, empty and vain. And within the principality, that's Wales, the knowledge of our faith increased throughout Rowlands' ministry immensely. Sin was checked dramatically and the lives of hundreds were improved in vast measures. He did sometimes preach outside his own neighbourhoods, mainly in week times, weekdays. He found it impossible to confine his labours at a time when the state of the country was deplorable as to religion and morality. The applications he received for help were so many he couldn't refuse. There's one such example I would quote from a clergyman named Owen. There was a farmer's wife in Ustradfin, in the county of Carmarthen, who had a sister living near Llangaitho. And this woman came at times to see her sister on a Sunday. On one of these occasions, she'd heard some strange things about this preacher, Rowlands, and that he was not right in his mind. However, she went to hear him, not in vain. She said nothing to her sister or anyone else about the sermon. She returned home to her family, And she came to her sister's house in Llangaitho again next Sunday. What's the matter? Asked her sister in great surprise. Are your husband and your children well? Fearing that something unpleasant must have happened. Oh yes, was her reply. Nothing of that kind is amiss. And again she asked her, well, what is the matter? To this she replied, I don't well know, she said. But that preacher that I went to last week, your cracked clergyman, said last Sunday some things which has brought me here today. It struck in my mind all week, and it's never left me night and day. She went again to hear Roland's preach, and came again every Sunday, though her road was rough and mountainous, more than 20 miles distance from Llangaitho, which she continued for half a year. She felt a strong desire to ask Roland's to come and preach at Ystadfyn, where she came from. She made up her mind, and after service one Sunday, she went to the preacher and accosted him in the following manner. Sir, if what you say to us is true, there are many in my own neighbourhood in a most dangerous condition, going fast to eternal misery for the sake of their souls. Will you come over, sir, to preach to them at Ystadfyn? And he agreed, much to her surprise. Yes, I will come, if you can get the clergyman's permission. This satisfied the woman. She returned home as if she'd found some rich treasure. She took the first opportunity of asking her clergyman's permission and easily succeeded. Next Sunday she went joyfully to Llangaitho and informed Rowlands of her success, and according to his promise he went over and preached at Ystadfyn. And his very first sermon there was wonderfully blessed. Not less than 30 persons, it is said, were converted that day, and many of them came afterwards to hear him regularly at Llangaitho. After this he never hesitated to preach outside his own parish, whenever a door of usefulness was opened. He preferred to minister in actual church buildings, but when churches were closed to him, he preached in a room, or a barn, or in the open air. However, he was not like itinerant preachers, like Whitfield and Wesley, preaching anywhere and everywhere. He rightly judged that the hearers of the gospel needed building up in the faith, as well as awakened. Sundays generally found him in his own pulpit at Llangaitho. He started field preaching when he began to feel great concern over his old companions, old friends in sin and foolishness. These were generally young men who disliked his searching sermons. They refused to come to church, preferring to go to a suitable place on Sunday to amuse themselves with sports and games. Rowlands tried all means to stop them profaning the Lord's Day, but for some time utterly failed, so he decided to go himself and to see them on their own grounds, and he suddenly broke into the ring when a cockfight was going on, addressing them powerfully and boldly about the sinfulness of their conduct, and amazingly shame filled their hearts. From that day on, that particular Sabbath day assembly was completely given up. He never hesitated after that to preach in the open air. Well, the bishop frowned on all this. He didn't frown on drunkenness or adultery or hunting, shooting or gambling on the Lord's Day, but preaching outside of his parish, well, he couldn't do that. Rowlands replied to the bishop, God had so blessed his labours that he couldn't stop. At length, in 1763, the bishop sent Rowlands a mandate taking away his license, and he was foolish enough to send it on a Sunday. Now, there was an eyewitness, and the eyewitness had a niece, and the niece reported, my uncle was at Llangaitho church that very morning, and a stranger came forward and served Mr. Rowlands with a notice from the bishop at the very time he was stepping into the pulpit. Mr. Rowlands read it and told the people that the letter he had received was from the bishop, revoking his license. Mr. Rowlands then said, we must obey the higher powers. Let me beg you to go out now quietly, and we shall finish the morning service by the church gate. So they walked out, weeping and crying. My uncle, the niece said, thought there was not one dry eye in the church at that moment. Mr. Rowlands accordingly preached outside the church with extraordinary effect. The bishop later was bitterly sorry, but it was too late. Rowlands was shut out of the Church of England, and an immense number of people all over Wales followed him. Although Rowlands felt his expulsion very deeply, however, it made no difference whatsoever to his line of action. His friends and followers built him a chapel in the parish of Llangaifo and migrated there as a body. He didn't even have to leave the rectory, for his son was now the rector, and he allowed his father to stay there as long as he wanted. It was the Church of England's loss and Methodism's gain. The great Welsh preacher was never silenced practically for a single day, and the dislike of the Welsh people to the Church of England long remained. Two Sundays before his death, according to one of his children, he made the following observations in his sermons. He said, "I'm almost leaving. I'm on the point of being taken from you. I'm not tired of work, but I'm tired in it. I have some presentiment that my Heavenly Father will soon release me from my labours and bring me to my everlasting rest, but I hope he will continue his gracious presence with you when I am gone." Later he said, "I have no more to state by way of acceptance with God than I have always stated. I die as a poor sinner, depending fully and entirely on the merits of a crucified Saviour for my acceptance with God." He was buried at Llangaitho at the east end of the church. His enemies could shut him out of the pulpit, they couldn't get him out of the churchyard, in a day when God raised up several preachers of great power. Rowlands was considered by competent judges to be equaled by only one man and to be excelled by none. Just George Whitfield was thought to equal him. But even Whitfield, they said, would not surpass him in his devotion to the cause of the preaching of the gospel and the great effect that it had. Well, I want to tell you about one more man, Henry Venn. The next spiritual giant is a man named Henry Venn. He would probably be better known than Rowlands, until Rowlands was brought to the attention of far more Christians towards the end of the last century. Preaching Christ is a public office which, despite the apparent prominence of the preacher, actually draws little attention to man and great attention to Christ. True preaching exalts Christ and not the preacher. Henry Venn stands alongside Whitfield, Wesley, Grimshaw and Daniel Rowlands as leading reformer preachers of the 18th century. His father was an exemplary 18th century minister in the Church of England, generous towards the poor, especially towards distressed clergymen. Henry was born at Barnes in Surrey, March 1724. He was the descendant of a long line of ministers in the Church of England. His father was known as the man who joined with Bishop Gibson in objecting to the appointment of Dr. Rundle as Bishop of Gloucester, following which Rundle was sent to Ireland to be the Bishop of Denny instead. Henry, our man, was a strong character who never did things by halves. A historian, writer and clergyman of the day said, "This boy will go up to Holborn. He'll either stop at Ely Place or go on to Tyburn." Ely Place was the London palace of the Bishop of Ely. Tyburn was the place where criminals were hanged. "He'll go to one or the other," said this particular clergyman. He commenced his education when he was 12 in a school at Mortlake, near Barnes, Middlesex. From there he moved to a school in Fulham. But he left at his own request because the discipline was too lax. Went to a school in Bristol and then to Hertfordshire. He finished his early education and went to Cambridge, took his Bachelor of Arts degree in 1745. He was appointed to a university scholarship in 1747 and he was made a deacon by Bishop Gibson in the same year. Then he was appointed curate at Barton near Cambridge in 1749 at the age of 25, for a year before he became curate at two churches, London and Guildford, in 1750. But he seems to have had no real theological views at this time. Like most of the men we've taken an interest in, he was unsaved when they made him a minister, without any real conception of the true duties and responsibilities. He was morally upright and conscientious, but he knew nothing, by his own admission, of evangelical religion, spending his days in vanity and ignorance. This is Henry Venn. He was a very good cricketer. And in the week before he was ordained, he played cricket for Surrey against All England. But he threw down his bat and said, "Whoever wants a bat which has done me great service can take that one, as I've no further occasion for it." And he explained later to his friends that he was to be ordained on Sunday. He never wished to hear it said of him, "Well done, parson." He was never persuaded to play cricket again. He was familiar with the phrase he often used in prayer, "that I may live to the glory of God." It was a good expression, but the thought powerfully struck him, "Do I live as I pray? What is it to live to the glory of God?" He determined to become more strict in prayer, more diligent in reading the Bible and religious works. He set out to pursue a stricter, more holy life. He set himself seasons for prayer, for meditation. He walked in the cloisters of Trinity College while the great bells of St. Mary's tolled 9 o'clock, and in the stillness and darkness of the night would indulge in impressive reflections on the reality of death, judgment, hell and heaven. It was in this frame of mind he repeatedly read a book called Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by a man called Henry Law. He kept a diary of his state of mind, a practice from which he derived great benefit, though not in the way he expected. It just made him more and more aware of his deficiencies. He gave certain times of the day to particular acts of devotion. He kept up this strict pursuit of the Lord, and in his son's words, he gained such a view of the goodness, mercy, and glory of the Lord as elevated his soul above the world and made him aspire towards God as his supreme good. But he wasn't converted. He still lacked the spark of divine grace that conversion brings. He was earnest. He was zealous. He was upright and moral. He determined to go forward for Christ. He gave out tracts in Barton. He held sincere, memorable conversations with the poor of the people. 30 or 40 neighbours attended the family prayers which he held in his home, but he himself remained unconverted at this time. Those taking the Lord's Supper increased from 12 to 60. Neighbouring clergy regarded him as an enthusiast and a Methodist, but he still had no real knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And the first 4 years of his ministry were in vain. Although he learned in this period valuable lessons for his life, he found loads of time for reading, meditation and prayer. And God was pleased to show him more light, and he realised that Henry Law's book, The Serious Call, was defective, and that he'd been trying to work out his own righteousness instead of seeing Christ's righteousness as his only sure refuge. Little by little, he began to see that he needed this, and the scales began to fall from his eyes. The tone of his preaching began to alter. He left West Horsley for Clapham with a deep conviction that would soon deepen even more as he experienced, just as Whitfield also had, the full assurance of sins forgiven and a calling to service greatly enriched by some years of struggle within. Lady Huntingdon, the one I mentioned earlier, a good friend to the early Methodist reformers, encouraged him particularly. His 5-year residence at Clapham was blessed to him by a bout of severe illness, laid him aside for 8 months, but gave him time for serious reflection and self-examination. He married the daughter of the minister of the Tower Church in Ipswich, a godly wife, whose good sense greatly comforted and encouraged him. But a further benefit he gained in this period was his friendship he formed with several eminent Christians. John Thornton, a London philanthropist, merchant and evangelist, and with Lady Huntingdon, already referred to. And it was she who gently corrected early defects in his preaching, urging him to shelter in the Lord's righteousness, not his own. And George Whitfield. He came to know George Whitfield, and what a blessing that was. His tireless labours seems to have had great delight in meeting Henry Venn and encouraging him. And Venn was soon recognised as a worthy fellow labourer with Whitfield and Wesley. And this band of men, ably supported by several other worthy preachers and ministers, was beginning to shake the land. This is the whole point of our series, just to see how these 7 men and other men of lesser calibre were preaching, and the preaching of the Word of God shook Britain and changed the whole flavour, if you like, of a gin-mad drunken age. They were ably supported by other preachers, and Venn took no small position amongst these worthy evangelists. Whitfield wrote a letter to Lady Huntingdon. "The worthy Venn is valiant for the truth, a son of thunder. He labours abundantly, and his ministry has been owned of the Lord to the conversion of sinners. Thanks be to God for such an instrument to strengthen our hands. Your exertions in bringing him to a clearer knowledge of the everlasting gospel have indeed been blessed. He owes your ladyship much. Under God, I believe his whole soul is full of gratitude to the divine author of mercies and to you, Lady Huntingdon, the honoured instrument in leading him to the fountain of truth." George Whitfield didn't often say that sort of thing, says Bishop Ryle. He's one of the last men to be satisfied with any preaching which wasn't the full gospel. Henry Venn became vicar of Huddersfield in 1759, feeling deeply that the offer opened a great and effectual door of usefulness, although his wife was against it. He continued only 12 years, but in that time this manufacturing centre of Huddersfield was transformed from being a huge, dark, ignorant, immoral, irreligious place to a town shaken to the centre by the preaching of the gospel and leavened by the influence of many faithful servants of Christ who Venn's preaching had turned from darkness to light. Very few ministers have had such an influence over a town population as Henry Venn did in Huddersfield. This was his greatest period of influence. He was the only one of these seven spiritual heroes in the 18th century who ever became the incumbent of a large town population. Wesley and Whitfield were itinerant. They preached everywhere. Their parish, it said, was the world. William Romaine was another of the seven we haven't dealt with. He was a rector of a small, confined district in the city. Daniel Rowlands lived and died amongst the Welsh mountains. Grimshaw on the Yorkshire moors. John Berridge on the Bedfordshire plains. But Henry Venn was the only man amongst the seven who could number his lawful parishioners by thousands. J.C. Ryle suggests that Henry Venn was the first Church of England minister who proved that the manufacturing masses of our fellow countrymen can be thoroughly reached by the gospel. There's so much more for us to benefit from this 18th century awakening. Do read J.C. Ryle's enlightening book, The 18th Century, Spiritual Leaders of the 18th Century. Read it. You'll have it for Christmas. These seven men, Whitfield, Wesley, Grimshaw, Venn, Berridge, Romaine and Rowlands, are the outstanding, humble servants of Christ, mightily used for God's glory to bring awakening and new life to our land 250 years ago. There are many others, but let us learn what a Christian man taught me years ago. Let us learn a lesson. We live in a day of small things, but we have a mighty God who is not small, who has not changed. Let's call unto our God that he might awaken this 21st century whilst there is time, as he did the 18th century in Great Britain.